you'll look at Psalm 41, Psalm 41, verses 1 through 3, we've entitled this message, Finish on a Mountaintop. Finish on a Mountaintop. And some of your Bibles may have a subtitle that says, O Lord, be gracious to me. And others of you may have a title that says, The Psalmist in Sickness Complains of Enemies and False Friends. Verses 1 to 3 says, Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Let's ask the Lord now to open his word to us. He's opened it this week to me. It means a lot to me. I hope it'll come to mean a lot to you. Father, thank you. Thank you so much. That no matter how deep our valleys are, you can help us ultimately to finish on a mountaintop. Speak to our hearts today, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You might be confused by the title of this psalm and the title of my message. They may not seem to go together, and I'll try to explain that to you. I've entitled the message, Finish on a Mountaintop. In my Bible, it says, The psalmist in sickness complains of enemies and false friends. Whatever you have as a title in your Bible, one thing you need to be aware of is that Psalm 41, verse 13, right after it, what do you find in your Bible? Most of your Bibles will say, Book 2. Any of you see that? Book 2. I want to explain that to you if I can. You see, the book of Psalms is generally considered five major books. There are five books, and this ends Book 1, and it begins Book 2. And the books are divisible into five books answering to the five books of the law of Moses. So you have the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. Today we are finishing the book of Genesis. And Genesis 1, the Genesis book, concerns man and his relationship with God and the fact that all blessing is bound up in obedience to God. Book 1 closes with a benediction and a double amen and amen. It finishes on a mountaintop. We read, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book 2 is the Exodus book. That's Psalm 42 to 72. It concerns Israel as a nation. The counsels of God concerning Israel's ruin, Israel's Redeemer, Israel's redemption. It closes with a benediction and a double amen and amen. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89, is the Leviticus book concerning God's sanctuary. It closes with a benediction and a double amen and amen. Book 4, which is Psalm 90 to 106, is the Numbers book, which concerns Israel in relationship to the other nations. It closes with a benediction, amen, and hallelujah. Book 5, which is Psalm 107 to 150, is the Deuteronomy book. The Deuteronomy book concerns God and His Word, and the Mount Everest of this passage is Psalm 119 with 176 verses, all about the Word of God. It closes with five psalms, each beginning and ending with hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. So it's significant that even though the Psalms of David plumb the depths of despair and include calling down judgment in the imprecatory Psalms, even so each of the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy of the Psalms, finishes on a mountaintop. Isn't that an interesting thing? And as you break the Psalms down, I hope that will help you to understand them a little more. With that introduction, I want to begin by just affirming our church once again. I believe, beloved, by God's grace, in the third annual IWD conference we finished hosting on a mountaintop. What a job all of you did. I congratulate each one of you for your part and the part that you did in making it a significant missions emphasis of our church. I want to tell you a little bit about missions before we go on. Did you know that the mark of a great church is not its seating capacity, but its sending capacity? And I know there are churches that have a lot bigger seating capacity than we do. But God help us to keep stretching ourselves to have a greater and greater sending capacity. The church must send or the church will end. And that really is something I can say to you missions chairman. You need to remember that. The church must send or the church will end. Evangelism and missions is crucial to the future of any Bible-believing church. Now, we're located in an interesting part of the country. We brought people in here and we gave them a Sweetwater County guide to decide if they wanted to go here and there and look around. But they came to the high plains. They came to the southwestern edge of the largest shifting sand dunes in North America, the Great Red Desert Basin. And I have one more thought about missions that I want to say to you related to our Great Red Desert. You know the greatest crime in the desert? How many of you know the greatest crime in the desert? The greatest crime in the desert is to find water and to keep silent. That's the greatest crime. Because in the desert, there's hardly any water. And if you found water and you don't tell others, that's a terrible crime. I remember four lepers that were living outside of besieged Samaria. And the Arameans were besieging Samaria. And all of a sudden, God ran them off. And when he ran them off, they left everything. They fled in such a hurry. They left all their supplies, all their food, some of their animals. They left it all behind. And the four lepers came upon it and they found it. And they started stuffing their pants and stuffing their shirt and stuffing bags. And they were just getting it all. They were going to really have all they needed. And then they remembered that inside the city were those that weren't lepers, but they were dying just like they were dying. And in 2 Kings 7:9, the words of the lepers to each other is an amazing thing. They said, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." Beloved, I want you to know we're a sending church. We're a church full of redeemed lepers. Did you know that? We're redeemed spiritual lepers. And we're carrying the good news to others. We found the water. It's a crime not to share it with others. If we stay faithful, beloved, the future of our church is we will finish on a mountaintop. Now, this final psalm in the Genesis book of Psalms is going to take us down, 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 down into Death Valley. Have any of you, I'm sure others of you besides me, have been down, down, down to that lowest place in North America, Death Valley? Some of the rest of you been there? All I can say is it's hot down there. You're way below sea level. It's also like going to the Dead Sea, which is even deeper than Death Valley. But I want you to know it's a it's a hard place to go. And this psalm that's called Finish on a Mountaintop is going to take us down, 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 deep into Death Valley. Reminds me of a man by the name of John G. Patton. He was born in 1824. He died in 1907. He once addressed folk asking him why he would risk his life going to the cannibals in Vanuatu, V-A-N-U-A-T-U. You may not know about that name, but let me tell you a little more about the area. Because you may have heard of New Guinea, or you may have heard of the New Hebrides Islands. That area was discovered in 1606 by a Spanish expedition led by Pedro Fernandez de Quiros. The islands were colonized by the British and the French, and Captain Cook in 1774 named this island group in the South Pacific the New Hebrides Islands, and the nation today is known as Vanuatu. Now, the question that came to John G. Patton was, why would you go and risk your life to evangelize cannibals who will eat you? You want to know the response of John G. Patton? Reminds me a little bit of Johnny. He says you can only die once. But John G. Patton had a different answer. He said, it matters not if our bodies are eaten by cannibals or worms. Think about it. Ultimately, does it make a difference if it's cannibals who eat it or if it's worms that eat the body? He risked his life under the threat of death continually, but he died a full life at age 82 in Australia. David died of old age too, but he lived continually under the threat of death for many, 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 many years. But he finished his life on a mountaintop. As he died, he called his son Solomon to his side. And the way he finished on a mountaintop was with these words. I read to you the words of 1 Kings 2, 1 to 4. We read there, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it's written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. He finished on a mountaintop. So we're going to go down now in this passage. Right before the mountaintop, we're going to go down into Death Valley in Psalm 41. And we're going to keep perspective that just like David and each one of us sometimes have to go down in some deep valleys. Have you been in any deep valleys lately? Sometimes we get to the bottom of the barrel. We're looking up to see bottom. We get to the end of our rope. We come to Wits End Corner. We come to south of the tracks at 5th and Plowed Ground, somewhere there in South Overshoe, just north of Frog Pond. And we say, how did I get here? Have you ever been in one of those crazy places and you say, how did things get so bad for me? Psalm 41 is going to tell us some lessons we can learn before we finish on a mountaintop, as we go down into Death Valley. I want us to go with David then into the valley. There are four scenes. They each are three verses. 1 to 3, then 4 to 6, and 7 to 9, and then 10 through 12. And then, whoosh, to the top of Mount Everest, we're going to finish on a mountaintop. What does the Holy Spirit want us to learn from these four strophes, these four scenes? First of all, learn the blessing of the blesser. Learn the blessing of the blesser. Verses 1 to 3 declare, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Two troubles placed David on his sick bed. The first one is that David himself attributes his sickness to his own sin. In verse 4, he says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." The second reason David's on his sick bed is because of the treachery of the enemy. And verse 9 speaks of a close, a familiar friend who turned against David. He had stood with him all through all the problems. He had always been there, his counselor, his trusted counselor, his friend, Ahithophel. And all of a sudden now when Absalom takes over the throne and he has this coup against David, this conspiracy, he's talked into going with Absalom. Isn't that a terrible thing? His trusted friend. And the combination of sickness and treachery, if you put sickness and treachery together, it's a burden that can lay you flat, flat on your bed. It's bad enough to be sick. It's bad enough to have the treachery of a friend, but to put them both together, to have a terrible sickness, and it's because of your own sin and treachery, he was laid low. In a way, it appears David is crying for affirmation. Have any of you ever been crying for affirmation? If I could just have a little affirmation, just one little good word wouldn't hurt. He seems to be crying for affirmation and kindness from his sick bed. At the same time, he's blessing his own blessers who are reaching out to him as he's running away from his son, Absalom. Now, who are these blessers who stood by him? They were loyal followers of God, loyal followers of King David, but they were very few in number. If you remember, God used another counselor of David, a good friend, but he wasn't his closest friend like Ahithophel, but he used Hushai to confound the counsel of Ahithophel, because Ahithophel says, get him while they're gone right now. They just left. He says, they're running. He says, there's just a few of them. Let's get them right now. And Hushai says, no, let's wait. Wait. He is a bear. He's a fighter. Let's wait till tomorrow morning. And that gave David time to get away. It's an interesting thing to look back at that story. In Absalom's conspiracy, he succeeded in dividing the kingdom of Israel. He talked mighty men who were great men, great men. He talked them into leaving David's side to follow him. In this first strophe, he's declaring that God is going to bless those who consider the poor, those who remembered him, those who, even though he fled his own kingdom, they went with him. They said, we're sticking with you, David. Have you ever had people in your worst times that say, I'm sticking with you? In this first strophe, he's blessing the blesser as he flees from Jerusalem. And David promises that those that are remembering him, and he calls himself the poor here, would be delivered by the Lord in the day of battle. He prophesies, God will protect you. God will deliver you. God will keep you alive. And he'll bless you in the land. Notice verse 2. They did not give David up or abandon him to the will of his enemies. I want you to know God won't deliver us and abandon us to the will of our enemies. And it's wonderful when we have some friends that won't do it either. You ever had friends that say, I don't care what happens to you, I'm sticking with you. I'm sticking with you. David even reaches for the mountaintop a little bit in verse 3 as he speaks prophetically about God sustaining. He says, the Lord sustains him on his sick bed in his illness. You restore him to full health. Now, who are these blessers? They didn't wait around too long to decide whose side they were on. David had to flee. People had to make up their minds real quickly. Whose side were they on? Absalom's or David's? Those that said, David, we're going with you. They were the blessers of the poor. Sooner or later, all of us have to take a stand. Did you know that? Who wants to stand for a sick man who is on his sick bed because of his own sin? Who wants to go with him? Anybody want to go with him? He's not popular. Beloved, I want you to know it's easy to stand around forever and check the wind to see who you want to support. I've watched people do that. They keep checking the wind. They don't support. They don't support the ones they claim they were for. Sooner or later, we must decide to say yes or no to being a blesser. And if you're going to be a blesser, you'll never bless a perfect man or woman in this life. You never bless anyone that's perfect. Just keep that in mind. You don't bless people because they're perfect. But you bless someone because God has led you to be a blesser, to support them, whether or not at the moment they are living a model life. This week I read a story that was unforgettable to me. It illustrates the importance of integrity in our lives and finally deciding if you're going to be a blesser and bless the poor or not. And I believe this word here means poor in spirit. But the Hebrew word for poor is an interesting word. It doesn't mean you don't have much money. David was the king. He had quite a bit of money. But he says, Lord, bless those that bless the poor, speaking of himself. The Hebrew word is dal, D-A-L. It's a little Hebrew word. The word translated, or that is given as dal, and transliterated as dal, means one who feels low. Have you ever felt low? Reduced to being helpless, weak, feeble? Someone that senses they're no longer equal. They're no longer on equal footing. Someone that feels emptied. Someone that feels impoverished. Someone whose hopes seem to be dangling by a thread. And I read this story. It's a true story that happened not many years ago to a fellow by the name of Ted Kidd. T-E-D-D-K-I-D-D. Interesting spelling. And that's his name, Ted Kidd. The man was in love, but he was in love with a woman that would not decide. Ever heard of such a sad situation? They kept the relationship going for 7 years. He finished college before her. He started to work in a city hundreds of miles away from her. It seems like they were always at different places at the wrong times, but they kept the dating relationship going, and the relationship continued, but it always was with a lack of mutuality. Ted Kidd kept feeling rejected, and he was growing weaker and weaker and poorer and poorer. He was definitely dull. He was poor in his hopes. He was poor. But every Valentine's Day, without fail, he took her out to eat, and every Valentine's Day, he would propose to marry her. And every year, for 6 years, she said, "No, Ted, not yet." Isn't that a pitiful story? Well, finally, they were both living in Dallas, Texas, in their own different apartments, way across town from each other. And I mean, town in Dallas is a long ways. Ted reached the final end of his rope. He was really dull. He was really poor. He was at the end of his patience. Have you ever gotten there? His joy was waning, but his love was still slightly hopeful. So this year, he said, "I am going to put my money on the line. I'm getting an engagement ring, no matter whether she takes it or not. And this seventh year, I'm going to propose one more time," as he always did, takes her out to a beautiful romantic restaurant. He was going to reinforce his proposal with a diamond. One more no, he already decided, would mean he'd go on his whole life without a woman, because he couldn't have anyone if he couldn't have Janet. She was the one he loved, Janet Durham. Well, they had salad. Then they had the main entree. Then they had dessert. And finally, he got up his nerve to speak. He summoned up his courage, and then he noticed that Janet had this little gift box to the side. It was all wrapped up really nice. So he decided to ask her, "Did you bring me something? What did you bring me?" And so she pulled out her box, and she handed it to him. It was a box about the size of a book. He opened the package, and he slowly peeled away the tissue paper, almost afraid of what was inside. And when he opened it up, it was a beautiful cross stitch that Janet had made that simply said, Y-E-S. Yes. He didn't even have to ask her this time. The answer, finally, was yes. Janet blessed the poor. Janet blessed the poor. The man she finally decided to love. Yes is the word that God in His tireless pursuit of us longs to hear. When we honestly and finally and fully and authentically with integrity say yes to doing God's will, which is often to stand by those who feel abandoned, then we will often find God saying to us, when we bless the poor, my son, my daughter, here are the desires of your heart. I bless the blessers of the poor. If you're one of the blessers of the poor, you know the blessing of standing by the poor. Here's the diamond I've been waiting to give you. It may interest you to know that that story came out 17 years later. When Janet became deathly sick and died, it was told for the first time and known by the public at her funeral. She had 17 years to give to her man. Learning the blessing of the blesser, bless the poor in spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. David here adds the blessing of blessing the poor. He says, you'll be delivered in trouble, kept alive, blessed in the land for not giving up on that man or woman that God has called you to stand by. Now, ladies, don't feel like I'm picking on you. And if it does feel that way, talk to me about it afterwards, because the Holy Spirit of God told me to give you some words to a popular song. It's funny, sometimes we can learn more from the children of mammon than we can from others. There's a popular song some years back. Some of you may remember, I think Tammy Wynette sang it. Sometimes it's hard to be a woman, giving all your love to just one man. You'll have bad times, and he'll have good times doing things you don't understand. But if you love him, you'll forgive him, even though he's hard to understand. And if you love him, oh, be proud of him, because after all, he's just a man. Stand by your man. Give him two arms to cling to and something warm to come to when nights are cold and lonely. Stand by your man and tell the world you love him. Keep giving all the love you can. Stand by your man. Stand by your man and show the world you love him. Keep giving all the love you can. Stand by your man. And all I can say is, if you really want to be blessed, stand by your man. You'll get the blessing of the blesser. Number two, learn the sustaining of the saint on a sick bed. Verses 4 to 6. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I've sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. Now, this is David's appeal to God for healing mercy. David admits here, he says, I've sinned against you, verse 4. He confesses his sin, and on this account, David is suffering on his sickbed. He says in Psalm 32 that he had probably the first water bed that ever was, because he speaks about swimming on his bed with his tears. David doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't say, Lord, you've been unfair in your discipline of me. He offers no complaints before God. But he knows where his enemies are, his would-be friends. They have come like turkey buzzards. Do you know what a turkey buzzard is? They have come and they've flown in and they've perched on nearby branches. They come and sit beside his bed to offer their empty comfort. They're just waiting for him. What to do? To die. When will he die and his name perish? The enemies are saying to one another, did you Just wait a few hours. It'll all be over soon. See how his chest is heaving? Do you hear that? I think I hear that death rattle. Listen to him. He's about to go. He's going to go just any moment. He's almost gone. His name will perish with his last breath. Men and women, maybe you've been there. And you've seen people that act like they're your friends. They'll even come to visit you like Job's friends did on his deathbed. They sense you have only a little time to live and the vultures are waiting. Sadly, even parents by the millions in America feel this awful presence sometimes as children can wait to possess their part of the inheritance. They can't wait for their parent to die so they get what's their comings. That's sad, but it's true. Now, David is another Job, you say. Well, no, the difference is Job's suffering was a test and David's suffering was primarily discipline, the discipline of the Lord. But God sustained David on his sick bed. He made it through. He finished on a mountaintop. Thirdly, learn the inner conspiracy of our enemies in their council chamber. What do they say in private? Notice verses 7 to 9. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Wow. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. God sustains us on our sick bed. Even in the face of treachery, as David faced with his own trusted counselor Ahithophel, joining forces with Absalom and leaving David totally vulnerable. David mentions in verse 7 that folk come to visit and after uttering empty words of comfort that they don't really mean, they leave the sick room and they go right outside the door. Right outside the door of the hospital. And as soon as they close the door, they laugh and tell others, death is near. They whisper, they imagine the worst is coming. He'll be gone in just a few minutes. He'll be gone in just an hour or two. Imagine David's plight in having would-be comforters gathering and gloating over his suffering, looking eagerly for symptoms of his oncoming death. When they see David is bad off, they wish him well and hurry outside to report how bad off he is. Have you ever had that feeling that one of your most treacherous enemies once had been your trusted friend? And he prophesies outside the door that you're down for good and you will never rise. You will never rise again. That's verse 8. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. What should we do when we know we are being conspired against? And I want to give you the best advice I know that I've ever found in my life on what to learn from a sick bed. And if you're taking notes, this would be a good time to take notes. I want to give you 9 things that our sickness is meant to teach us. They come from a great preacher, J.C. Ryle, a minister of holiness. The first bishop of Liverpool in England, he was born in 1816, he died in 1900. And he said, sickness is meant to do 9 things. And here is what you should do when you're being conspired against and you're on a sick bed. Sickness is meant, 1, to make us think. To make us think that if our soul is not saved, we'd better never have ever been born. The first thing you ought to know is, is my soul saved? If your soul is saved, that's okay. If it isn't, you better get right with God. 2, sickness is meant to teach us that there is a world, a real world, a greater real world than this one beyond the grave. And that the world we now live in is only a training place for another dwelling where there will be no decay, no sorrow, no tears, no misery, and no sin. 3, sickness is meant to make us look at our past lives honestly, fairly, and conscientiously and ask ourselves some questions. 1, am I ready for the great change that will come for me if I don't get better? Do I truly repent of my sins? Are my sins forgiven? Am I washed? Are my sins washed away in Christ's blood? Am I prepared to meet the Lord? Am I prepared to meet God? Number four, sickness is to make us see the emptiness of the world and its utter inability to satisfy the highest and the deepest needs of our souls. Number five, sickness is meant to send us to our Bibles. Did you know the blessed book called the Bible in the days of health is often, even in America, in the life of those who call themselves evangelical Christians, the Bible is too often left on a shelf. But sickness will bring a Bible down from the shelf. That's why people get out Gideon Bibles in the hospital. Sickness will bring the Bible out. And it'll throw new light on its pages. Number six, sickness is meant to make us pray. Too many never pray at all, and prayer often becomes a reality only when the valley of the shadow of death is in full sight and you can see it's close. Number seven, sickness is meant to make us repent and break off our sins. If we won't hear the mercies of God, God sometimes says in Micah, hear the rod. Hear the rod and the message it has to give. Number eight, sickness is meant to draw us to Christ. If there's anything in all the world that I've ever heard that's brought people to Christ other than coming to the Lord as little children, it's the sick bed. That's when I came to Christ. I came to Christ on my sick bed. Sickness is meant to bring us to Christ. And number nine, sickness is to make us feeling and sympathizing towards others. None are so unable to sympathize as those who have never had trouble themselves. And none are so able to feel as those who have drunk most deeply the cup of pain and sorrow. If someone comes to comfort me, often the one that comforts me the most has gone through pain and suffering and sorrow. Don't focus then on what you know is going on if you're under fire. Use the times of treachery and the times of sickness to turn to the Word, to turn to the Lord, to turn in prayer, to make things right with God, to repent and break off sins, to draw near to Christ and become that feeling person that God wants you to be to minister to others. And last of all, learn to turn to God when enemies prophesy your demise. Learn to turn to God when enemies prophesy our demise. You know, if you've lived very long, you may already have had a few prophecies of your demise. I've had a few of those myself. Verses 10 to 12 end the psalm just before the mountaintop in a deep valley, but it's starting to come out. You can see starting to come out. He says, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Now, much turns on this one little word in verse 10. O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. I want to find out what that word repay means. The King James, if you have it, says requite. The Greek word is an interesting word. How many of you know the Hebrew word for peace? What is it? Shalom. You know what the word here is for repay? Shalom. It's a form of the word shalom. It means peace. Now, I looked it up in Strong's. First of all, it could mean, let me prove my enemies wrong by your deliverance, Lord. Bring peace in the face of the storm and the battle. It can mean to be safe in mind and body. It can mean to repay or reciprocate. But the meaning I choose to see here is to make peace. This is the meaning of shalom in Proverbs 16:7. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be shalom, at peace with him. Whatever it means, David now is headed for the mountaintop. He's on his way now. He's going to come up out of Death Valley. Alan Leith wrote a song, I'm going to come right up out of this valley. I like to hear that song. I'm coming up out of this valley. In verse 10, he says, Lord, raise me up. Delight in me. Verse 11, don't let my enemies shout over me. Verse 12, uphold me because of my integrity. David may have been a terrible sinner, but beloved, we need to learn from him to do what he did in integrity. He is truly the repenter in Scripture. If you want to know a repenter, this man after God's own heart knew how to repent. And he knew, first of all, he must repent to God against thee and thee only I've sinned. I've done this iniquity in your sight. We need to face our sins so we can pray. And we can say, look at verse 12. He says, but you have upheld me because of my integrity. Now set me in your presence forever. I love that. Set me in your presence forever. David is climbing by faith out of Death Valley. And he closes his psalm now in book 1, the Genesis book of Psalms, saying, blessed be the Lord, verse 13. This baker's dozen of verses. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. You'd never know he had been in Death Valley. You'd never know it. I close with the words to a song that we love to sing. I will testify to love. For as long as I shall live, I will testify to love. I'll be a witness in the silences when words are not enough. With every breath I take, I will give thanks to God above. For as long as I shall live, I will testify to love. From the mountains to the valleys, from the rivers to the sea, every hand that reaches out to offer peace, every simple act of mercy, every step to kingdom come, all the hope in every heart will speak what love has done. For as long as I shall live, I will testify to love. That's finishing on a mountaintop. Beloved, I want us to finish on a mountaintop. The only way we're going to do it is if we can confess with Corrie ten Boom and agree with her. She says, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. He'll bring us out. He will. Amen and amen. He says, by God's grace, I don't care what your pit is today, He'll find a way. He'll provide a means, but He'll take you from Death Valley to Mount Everest. And that Mount Everest for us is so much higher than Mount Everest. Scripture calls it Zion. Mount Zion. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And by the grace of God, no matter how low we've been or how low we are, God says, come with me. Learn through the blessings of the blesser. Someone, I'll find someone to bless you. I'll find someone to help you on the sick bed. Even in the midst of conspiracy, I'll show you what to do on the sick bed. And then I'll give you faith to believe that I'll bring you out. And then I'll bring you out and I'll set you on the mountain. And you'll finish on the mountaintop. Would you bow your heads? As your heads are bowed, the first thing I want to ask you is, how many of you would be willing to say, thank God for the blessers of the poor? I'm one of the poor. And I've had some blessers of the poor that have really reached out to me. And I just need to raise my hand to God in praise and say, I'm one of the poor. Praise the Lord. Look at you. So many of you. How many of you would be willing to say, I didn't know what I was really doing, but I thank God. I think He has made me at times a blesser of the poor, and I want to keep doing it. Anybody say that? Yes, yes, yes. Yes. Thanks. How many of you would say today, dear Jesus, I'm kind of feeling like I'm in Death Valley. I kind of feel like I'm in a low spot. And I need to be brought out. And I don't know how long it'll take. I don't know if it'll take a month or a year, or if it'll take longer. But I believe God can bring me out. I believe I can finish on a mountaintop with His help. Pray for me. If you feel like you're in a valley, yes, yes, yes. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Anyone else? I'm in a valley. Pray that I can come out. Oh, Father, thank You for the blessees who have been the poor that have been blessed. Thank You, Lord, for the blessers that have blessed them. Thank You, Lord, that though we are in Death Valley, You bring us to the mountaintop. You take us out. You lift us up. Oh God, bring us all out. You will bring us up from our sick bed. You will bring us up. It could be spiritual sickness. It could be physical sickness. It could be all of the above. But You can bring us out, and You will. Is there anyone here that would say, I need Jesus? That's the greatest valley. That's the deepest valley there is. The valley of disobedience and sin. The valley of not trusting Christ. And you say, today I want to trust Him. I want to believe and receive the Lord, repenting of my sin. I'll say a prayer with you. You can pray it right where you are, in silent prayer or open if you want to. But you can ask Jesus in, and He'll come in right now and be your Savior. Is there anyone here who would raise a hand and say today, that's what I need. I need Jesus as my Savior. I want to receive Him. Would you just lift your hand right now? I want Christ to come into my life. I know I'm a sinner. I need Him. Would you just raise your hand right now, long enough for me to see it? I'll share a prayer with you. Christ will come in. Anyone. Anyone right now. I just feel that I should say this prayer. You didn't raise your hand, but maybe God is speaking to your heart. You can say this prayer. Dear God, I'm in a valley without You. I'm lost without You. But I know You died to save me, Lord Jesus. I repent of my sins. I give my life to You. Please come in and live in me by Your Holy Spirit. I repent and I receive You by faith. I won't turn back. I've decided to follow You, Lord Jesus. Thank You, Father, for making me Your child in Jesus' name. Now, Father, dismiss us. Let us finish on a mountaintop. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.